It is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord today. I say that with mixed feelings. I would rather not be here. If you have read the text this morning, many of us would rather not be here. This lesson is a challenge. We need to be true to the intent of Scripture, and we need to be true to the sensitivities of the class. You will discover today that this is Veritas Adult Community. And we use that word now in the contemporary sense. When we come to a text like this, we must read it. If we are committed to the whole counsel of God, and when we decide to go through Scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, this is not fun. To God, sin is grotesque. I am relieved that this is the last chapter like this in the book. The second Sunday after we are back from Israel, we will launch into Ezekiel's messages of hope. I will be happy then when we have turned the corner in chapter 25. And I'm sure Ezekiel was happy when they turned the corner. Though by then he had experienced the horror. But for today, Ezekiel gets as dark as Ezekiel gets. And in honor of the word through which the Lord speaks to us, I'm going to hide my face as I read. What we are about to read is the word of God. Let's pray that he speaks through it. Hear the word of the Lord. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, once there were two women, the daughters of the same mother. They lived as whores in Egypt. In their youth they lived as whores. There they let their breasts be squeezed, and there their virgin nipples were fondled. As for their names, Oholah was the elder, and Oholibah was her sister. They became mine and bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Oholah lived as a whore unfaithful to me. She craved her lovers, the Assyrians, and staff officers dressed in purple, governors and prefects, all of them choice, desirable men, charioteers, men driving horses. And she offered her whorish favors to them, all of them the choicest Assyrian men. And she defiled herself with all that she craved, with all their images. And the whorish behavior begun in Egypt she would not give up, for they had lain with her in her youth. They had fondled her virgin nipples and copulated with her. Therefore I handed her over into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, whom she craved. They displayed her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and with a sword they killed her. So she became a byword to other women when they carried out the sentence upon her. Now when her sister Oholibah observed all this, her craving became even more depraved than her sister's. and her whorish behavior was worse than the whoredoms of her sister. She craved the magnates of Assyria, governors and prefects, staff officers dressed to perfection, charioteers, men driving horses, all of them choice, desirable men. I observed that she had defiled herself. Both of them had followed the same course, but she intensified her harlotries. She gazed at the men carved on the wall reliefs, figures of Chaldeans outlined in bright red. They wore belts around their waists and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them had the appearance of ranking officials, resembling the magnates of Babylon and Chaldea, their native land. Feasting her eyes, she craved them and sent messengers for them to Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her to make love, and they defiled her with their whoredom. But after she had been defiled by them, she rejected them in disgust. When she flaunted her whoredoms and displayed her nakedness, I rejected her in disgust, just as I rejected her sister. But she intensified her whoredoms, remembering the days of her youth when she had lived like a whore in the land of Egypt. And she craved copulation with them, men with phalluses like donkeys and ejaculations like stallions. Thus you relived the lewdness of your youth when the men of Egypt had fondled your nipples, squeezed your youthful breasts. Therefore, O holy Ba, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am arousing your lovers against you, the ones whom you rejected in disgust. I will bring them against you from all around, the magnates of Babylon, that is, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, all the magnates of Assyria with them, choice, desirable men, all of them, governors and prefects, ranking officials, and select officers, all of them mounted on horses. And they will attack you with weapons, wheeled chariots, and a host of troops with shield and buckler and helmet. They will take up positions against you, and I will authorize them to execute judgment. They will inflict their own punishment upon you. When I direct my passion against you, they will treat you with fury. They will cut off your nose and your ears, and your posterity will fall to the sword. They will take away your sons and your daughters, and your posterity will be consumed by fire. They will strip off your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. I will put an end to your lewdness and to your whorish behavior brought along from Egypt. You will not raise your eyes to them again, nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am handing you over into the hands of those who hate you, into the hands of those whom you rejected in disgust. They will treat you hatefully, take away all your hard-earned property, and abandon you stark naked. The nakedness of your whorish behavior, your lewdness, and your whoredom will be exposed. I will do this to you on account of your whorish pursuit of the nations, and because you defiled yourself with their dung pellets. Because you have followed the course of your sister, I will put her cup into your hand. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, you will drink your sister's cup so deep and wide, it will cause derision and scorn, filled to the brim. You will be filled with drunkenness and woe, the cup of devastation and horror, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its sherds and tear out your breasts. For I have spoken the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you have forgotten me and have tossed me behind your back, you yourself must bear your own lewdness and your whorish behavior. Then Yahweh said to me, human, arraign Oholah and Oholibah. Make known to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and they have blood on their hands. It is with their dung pellets they have committed adultery, and the very children they bore to me they have offered to them as food. This they have done to me as well. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. And while they were slaughtering their children to their dung pellets, at the same time they entered my sanctuary to desecrate it. Look, this is what they actually did in my house. Furthermore, they sent for men to come from a distance to whom messengers had been sent. And look, they came, and the men for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, put on your finery, and you sat on an elegant couch with a table prepared in front of it, on which you placed my incense and my oil. And the noise of the carefree mob was there. Together with men from the common rabble, drunkards were brought from the desert. They placed bracelets on your hands and gorgeous crowns on their heads. Then I thought, what a waste! What adulterous ways! Now they continue to exploit her whoredom, and she. And they call on her as one calls on a whore. That's how they have come to Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will punish them, and the punishment due adulteresses and women who shed blood. For they are adulteresses with blood on their hands. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Summon an army against them and hand them over to be terrorized and plundered. Then the army will pelt them with stones and hack them with their swords. They will slaughter their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will rid the land of lewdness. And all the women will be warned not to imitate your lewdness. And they will bring your lewdness upon you, and you will bear the penalty for the sins of your dung pellets. Then you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. What can we say? I've given you my translation, which is actually soft in some places compared to what's in the Hebrew. This is embarrassing. This is shocking. This is X-rated stuff. Coming from the mouth of God. This is not fit for children. And when I read this, I do not want you to see my face, which is why I was behind the curtain. But you know what? This is the word of God. Not only is it incorporated in Scripture, which we recognize as the Word of God, but Ezekiel speaks as the mouthpiece of God all the way through. Did you notice? He uses first person. God is talking. Look at the beginning. As for their names, Oholah was the elder, Oholah was her sister, they became mine, and bore sons and daughters. As for the name, Samaria is Oholah, Jerusalem is Oholibah, Oholah lived as a whore, unfaithful to me. And at the end, he talks about how they defiled my sanctuary, desecrated my Sabbaths, and when they were slaughtering their children to their dung pellets, at the same time they entered my sanctuary to desecrate it. Did you notice in all of this that the Lord never introduces himself? Oh, there are a few places where the prophets says, he reminds them, the following message of Yahweh came to me. That's the prophet talking. Therefore, O holy Bah, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Or, thus says the Lord Yahweh declared. 32, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. 34, for I have spoken the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, thus has the Lord declared. Then the Lord said to me, for thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. But those are Ezekiel's comments reminding the people, this is not Ezekiel's voice you're hearing. This is God's voice. And so this morning, if I'm sounding crude, don't blame me. And don't blame Ezekiel. Neither he nor I was responsible for this speech. This is a time when I say, I just work here. But as I listen to the voice of God in this passage, I get the feeling that even God is embarrassed by the word pictures he's painting. Again, I mentioned, as the Lord tells this story, not once does he introduce himself to the audience. If you take the prophet's voice that we hear in the formulas I read, which means the prophet identifies the person on whose behalf he speaks, but the speaker never declares, "Hello, I am Yahweh." Until you get right to the end, then they will know that I am Yahweh. Of course, we know who's speaking. Ezekiel knows who's speaking. The audience knows who's speaking. But the person who speaks with this crude and semi-pornographic image hides his identity. He's not having fun. He's not being entertained. He's not trying to be funny. It's deadly serious. But you also see his embarrassment in the way he hides the identity of the addressees. Oholah and Oholibah. Now what in the world is that? These names are riddles. Both seem to be based on the Hebrew word for tent. A tent in Hebrew is ohel. I didn't just swear, but that is actually the spelling of the word for tent. So Oholah suggests her own tent. You put an ah on the end, it means a feminine possession. Her tent, Oholibah, suggests my tent in her. The E on there is my. My tent in her. But I have no idea what that means. Is he thinking of Jerusalem and Samaria as camping grounds? This is a picnic? But for whom? Or is he imagining these places as pagan tents on high places? Or is he thinking of nuptial marriage tents? As we have it in 2 Samuel 16:22, Absalom. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Well, that fits this story. This would certainly be appropriate here. Or are these simply code names from a bygone era when Israel lived in tents? Well, in the last analysis, their meaning is probably not that, but they're intended to portray something about these two characters. They're identical twins. So, Oholah and Oholibah. It's like Tweedledee and Tweedledum. Or, like the grandsons of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, Hassan and Hussein. But the Lord doesn't actually hide their identity for long. Once there were two women. We could begin this with, once upon a time, there were two women, the daughters of the same mother. They lived as whores in Egypt. In their youth, they lived as whores. As for the names, Oholah was the elder, and Oholibah was her sister. They became mine and bore sons and daughters. As for the names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. But then why doesn't he talk simply about Samaria? That's a fine name. Or Jerusalem. But yes, these are sisters, two peas in a pod, virtually identical. In fact, the second one says, anything you can do, I can do better. And that's what we're up against. Now, as I was reading, I'm sure those of you who were with us last October, some of this was familiar. We heard some of this in chapter 16. And there are lots of links between these two chapters only. As I just said, anything you can do, I can do better. This is even more gross than that one was. Both of these texts are long passages if he'd only shrunk them. But why these two ugly texts? One is 63 verses and the other is 49 verses. The only chapter... Well, actually, Psalm 119 isn't a chapter, it's a psalm, 176 verses. Or, the only longer narrative story in the whole Bible is Genesis 24. Do you know what that one's about? Genesis 24. It also involves marriage, but it tells a totally different kind of story, highlighting the amazing faith of Abraham's servant when he went up to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. It's a beautiful love story. And it's well worth giving all those details. Love is worth celebrating. But this is different. Like chapter 16, this text has a similar structure. There's a short opening statement, very general, sets the stage for the indictment, followed by the sentence, and then a similar formula. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. 1635, we have, therefore, O holy Ba, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, and then the conclusion. They have similar themes. Both highlight the passion of the Lord in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness to his covenant, expressed in insatiable lust after other allegiances. And now when we talk about the word passion with reference to God, this is the chapter in which to use that in all its English sense. Passion. God gets fired up over his relationship with his bride, his wife, Israel. And if they go out and mess with other lovers, his passion burns. Now, of course, these women have a different kind of passion. They're burning with sexual craving for men whom they see on the walls and whom they see from a distance, and they ogle them. Both oracles are cast as a mixed form. These are very legal texts. Human arraigned them. We call this the reeve. It's a court case. where God is the judge and God is also the aggrieved party, and we are taking Israel to court. This is a very legal text. But the form in which the evidence is presented is an imaginative story in which the prophet, the Lord, rewrites Israel's history as an allegory involving Israel's insatiable pursuit of other allegiances with an adulterous sexual craving. And then, of course, they have similar vocabulary. In keeping with the theme, these oracles are dominated by the language of prostitution, zana, whores, lewdness, zamam. Edwin Ullendorf, a Hebrew scholar, he recognizes these chapters as exhibit A and B of God's body Bible. And by now, let's spell body, B-A-W-D-Y. This because of the intensified sexual imagery. But this text is not exactly like chapter 16. There are some differences. That one is primarily about cultic harlotry, that is religious, going after other idols. This one ends there, verses 36 to 49. It ends there. But to get to there, we're not talking about cultic idolatry. The problem is the idolatry of other men, real men. Political alliances or anything else that gives us security and satisfaction. But of course, it never gives either. In Ezekiel 16, he traces Jerusalem's abominable past to her roots in Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Well, what's he done here? This pattern started long before you got to Canaan. It started in Egypt, and you haven't changed at all. In chapter 16, Jerusalem functions as the object of others' gaze. Men look upon Jerusalem, and they want her. Here, Jerusalem is the subject ogling the figures of the males, and she never has enough. Most shocking of all, in 16, the story of the city concludes on a positive note. Some of us may remember that. With the covenant relationship between the Lord and Jerusalem restored, the city acknowledging him, Samaria and Sodom is in that picture as well. They're all restored. But this chapter ends in the dark. There is no ray of light here. You can tell that whoever put this book together, I think it was Ezekiel, whoever put this book together did this intentionally. Look at the next verse, chapter 24, verse 1. This is our subject next week. The word of the Lord came to me saying, in the ninth month, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, son of man, write down this day, mark it on the calendar, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. That's tomorrow. The appointment has come. And what happens here, this is as dark as it gets just before it happens. And there is no point in looking beyond, which is a great grief to Ezekiel and to God and everybody else. Based on the location of the most significant prophetic formulas that we have in this text, It's actually very clearly organized. If you have the outline, you will see that the structure is deliberate. This is not haphazard. When we read it the first time, we just throw it down and say, I don't get it. But if you actually take it, dare to marinate in it, it is as logically presented as they come. As he begins with unmasking Ohola's sin. And of course, Ohola is Samaria, the northern kingdom. Where is Samaria at this point? She's been gone 130 years by the time Ezekiel preaches this sermon. 130 years, but there she is. But that is just the warm-up band. Because the real thing is about to happen. The primary concern here is obviously Ezekiel's own people at this time, the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And now she, and of course, when the northern kingdom fell, the southerners were all saying, na, 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 there they go, they deserve it. But we have the temple, we have David, we are true to the covenant. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. We're still celebrating that. We do all the official stuff. They got what they deserved. Not so fast. The ones who had flirted with the Assyrians are gone. But then these folks had flirted with the Assyrians then too. Remember Hezekiah? Oh yes, the Lord gave them a miraculous victory over the Assyrians. They silently stole away. The next morning, the camp around Jerusalem was gone. Miraculous. But then Hezekiah. I feel sorry for Hezekiah. What a sad story. Hezekiah was sick unto death and he sulked. And Isaiah comes to him and says, what's the matter, baby? And he says, I don't want to die. And what does the Lord do? He heals him. Two unhappy consequences of not accepting the will of God. One, his wife, during the next, God gives him 15 years. During the next 15 years, his wife gives birth to Manasseh. Who's Manasseh? He reigned for 55 years, but the worst king ever. Not only that, the Babylonians heard that Hezekiah had been healed, and they come and they see this spectacle. Whoa, how did that happen? And they come to Jerusalem to congratulate him. And what does he do? He shows them all the treasures of Jerusalem. The Babylonians are like elephants. They've got good memories. They don't forget. 100 years later, they're back. And here they are, suffering the consequences. And then they went after the Babylonians. That's Hezekiah. And then, of course, they go after the Egyptians. While Hezekiah's battering rams are being set up, they're cavorting with Egypt. They will rescue us, surely. Except that they won't. And in the end, all of these will gang up on Judah. And these will be the agents of divine judgment whose fury they will imbibe like a drunk man drinks his beer. We're approaching the time of Easter. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, where does that metaphor come from? What's he talking about? He's talking about the cup of divine fury. Filled to the brim and overflowing as Jesus bears our sin. But Jesus says, it's okay. Not my will, but thine be done. In this case, Ezekiel is here predicting, look, what your sister got, you are about to drink. And you will drink like a drunkard. The second part represents the real problem. Verse 35, well, it's introduced by verse 35. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you have forgotten me and tossed me behind your back, you yourself must bear your lewdness and your whorish behavior. This switches the whole thing. This is verse 35. To this point, it has been political alliances that have been the idolatry, the seduction of the big boys out there. Now, but you forgot me. Then he turns, the last verses 36 through 49, he turns to the problem of idolatry in which he laments what Israel, Judah, has done with the grace that he has lavished on her. My oil, my incense, my food, you offered to dung pellets. And of course, worship is supposed to purify. And what happens when they come back from worshiping their idols, Ezekiel's dung pellets, Gilulim? They are defiled, and they defile everything they touch, including the temple. And in chapter 22, he had said, including me. Because everywhere the Lord's name is heard, it is besmirched. It is defiled by the hands of the people who worship dung. Flush it. This is what we are up against in this. Well, as I read this text, I hear echoes of Jeremiah. I've mentioned before, and we'll see this again when we get to chapter 34. It's a much happier chapter because it's gospel. The good news is coming. But when I read chapter 34 about the shepherd, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. It's obvious there that Ezekiel has been having his devotions in Jeremiah 23. And chapter 34 is an exposition, unpacking of chapter 23, verses 1 to 6, which now becomes a sermon 36 verses long on a text of 6 verses. Well, here he is preaching on what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 3, 6 to 11. Here it is, in a nutshell, what we hear in our text. In the days of King Josiah. Interesting how that name shows up. In the days of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah's talking, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she didn't return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, but she too went and played the whore. She took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet for all this, treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Oops. Judah has set a new standard of evil. If this is a spectrum between good and evil, this is where Judah thought the northern kingdom was. But guess what? With Judah, the bar is out there. That's what happened. Well, here's what Ezekiel talks about. The interesting thing in these texts compared to chapter 16 is now God is a bigamist. Did you notice that? God has two wives. Both in the Jeremiah text and in this text. But of course, you have to understand, this does not mean that bigamy is sanctioned by God. This is a cartoon in which he's exposing what's happened. Israel has split like a cell into two new cells. And God has identical twins as his wife. We can use the singular. But guess what? They are identical. Except that one has the lesson of the other and tries to expand it. So, like Jeremiah, we have here a very creative use of, shall we call, the marriage metaphor. Taking it to a bizarre extreme. Well, what are we going to do with this? Rather than analyzing this long passage verse by verse, that could take us a month, and it would not be pleasant. I want to get on with more positive texts. I'm going to spend the rest of my time this morning asking, so what? What does chapter 23 say to us Christians today? In chapter 24, we will have a couple of texts yet that deal with forthcoming judgment, but this is the last fully developed rhetorical literary treatise on the subject. What lessons are there for us? Well, as I noted earlier, given the stylistic and substantive correspondence with chapter 16, most of what we hear today is not new. We've heard this before. Ezekiel's aim here is, can we use a big word? Iterative. To second the motion. God is reminding the people, yes, what I said there, I meant. And guess what? I need to say it one more time. To reinforce in the mind of his audience, Ezekiel is trying to convince them that when God's judgment falls, and it will, their beloved city, that judgment is deserved, as was the demise of her sister 130 years earlier. But here, a few lessons from this. First, the community of faith stands in constant danger of forgetting. Forgetting the grace of her covenant Lord and expending her energies on the satisfaction of her own cravings. In the earlier service, we had the Lord's table. Lest we forget. This is not optional for believers because we have such poor memories. But of course, we know that the Hebrew word actually, forget, doesn't mean amnesia. We've talked about this before. Forgetting is not simply a matter of it escapes your mind. It means acting without taking him into account. As if he doesn't matter. I know he's there. He talks about they've tossed him behind their backs. They haven't annihilated him. He's still there, but I don't care. It's not even simply turning one's back on the Lord, as the people had done in the vision of the temple. Remember? There were these people in the temple prostrating themselves to the sun. Well, what did that mean? They were mooning the one who lives in the temple. That's what's happening. They've not just forgotten. Here they have tossed him behind their backs like a piece of garbage. This is what Judas did. Curious the correspondence in name. Have you ever thought about that? Judah. Grecianized as Judas. When he sold Jesus for 30 shekels of silver, he came with a great crowd, armed with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and pseudo-respectfully addressed Jesus as Rabbi, my great one. He identified him by kissing him with a fake sign of affection and then handed him over to the mob. And when we look at Judah, and when we look at Judas, we need to ask, how did they get there? How could this happen? And of course, that forces us to ask, how do people get there today? We all know people, perhaps even within our own families, who grew up in the same house as we did, who had done just this. They've tasted of, in fact, some have drunk deeply of the grace of God. But they've turned their backs on Jesus. The author of Hebrews, who writes to people who are in danger of going off the spiritual rails, warns his readers, "We may do homage to the dead gods of our day, but it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that's what we observe. My friends, this is why it's important for us to keep the Sabbaths. Now, understand this, he talked about this in chapter 22. You've forgotten the Sabbaths. And by this, he doesn't mean the seventh-day Sabbath, which is a day of rest. He means those celebrations that remind us of God's grace. And every congregation should have its congregational Sabbaths. They used to do this in Europe, so they'd have celebrations of the founding of a church, Kirchweihfest. We need to have these in our own lives, moments of remembrance of great significant moments in our life. But of course, we have this with our Easter celebration, but guess what? It's about rabbits. And Easter bunnies. And eggs and whatever. It's become a fertility thing. The devil has us exactly where he wants it. We have our Christmas, but we have so drowned out the message. In fact, you can't even say Merry Christmas, which means celebration of Christ. Well, passive neglect turns to active rejection. When the people of God forget, they become vulnerable to the seductive appeal of all other allegiances. They sell their souls in their misguided pursuits. But God considers devotion to any other person or object adultery, the violation of his marriage with us. Second, the concluding appeal reminds the readers of this oracle that in God's eyes, real adultery, I mean, this metaphor works only because of the vileness of adultery, really. Infidelity is an abhorrent evil to God because it perverts the sex act, but especially because it violates the covenant bond of marriage. With respect to sex outside of marriage, apart from the marital covenant commitment, all sexual activity is prostitution. And rather than offering lasting satisfaction, illicit intimacy yields contempt and disgust, as it did in this one. Ezekiel's own application of the lesson of the Lord's case against Jerusalem to his immediate audience points the way to its significance for God's people today. The fate of Jerusalem serves as a warning not only for the corporate community of faith, but also for individuals in that community. Marital infidelity is self-destructive and brings upon one the wrath of God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul uses the marriage metaphor as a way of describing the relations of Christ to us. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, the head of the church. He cares for us in all of this. And so we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It's a beautiful alternative paradigm to this. Third lesson. Only by the grace of God is one able to shake the patterns of sinful behavior that we establish in our youth. In the human race, sin is a deeply ingrained coronavirus. And unless the community of faith and individuals retain a vital relationship with their covenant Lord, the temptation to sell one's soul to satisfy the lusts of the flesh poses an ever-present danger. Which is why it's so important to train our young people to keep their minds pure. But don't stop there. Because in our day we celebrate adolescence as the goal for everybody. Golden girls. 65, 70-year-old women are admired because they can still have these crazy sexual fantasies that they had when they were 14, 15. Really, what an upside-down world this is. Now, the temptation to sell one's soul to satisfy these lusts is an ever-present danger. And in the crisis, those who abandon their Savior for other allegiances may claim no security in verbal confessions to covenant partnership. Oh, I got married one day. I'm wearing a ring. No security in orthodox creedal statement if you've thrown the Lord behind your back. That's the message of this passage. The Lord's passion burns for his people, but if they trample underfoot his grace, the cup of fury is poured out on them. Finally, I return to the first part of the oracle, the big part. This is not about going after other gods who he calls dung pellets. Of the kind we create, it's going after other bases of security and satisfaction faction other than the Lord in a materialistic world. Where will we go? Well, these people went to neighboring political entities. That is, Assyria will give us satisfaction and security. Egypt will give us satisfaction and security. And Babylon will give it. But of course, none of them did. They are alternatives to devotion to God. And that is the point of this text. Idolatry is anything without which you cannot be satisfied and find meaning in life. Timothy Keller. In this oracle, he talks about other alliances, political, whatever, national defenses. He talks about them as gilolim, piles of manure. But what does this say to us? When I read this, I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 18. Paul offers commentary on this text. I bet you didn't see that before. Oh, dear Christian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Well, where does he get that from? As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And you know the other part of that refrain? They will be my people. Guess what? That's the covenant formula based on the marriage formula. I will be your husband, you'll be my wife. That's what they said at the marriage. Therefore, come out from among the unbelievers. Separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch your filthy things. And what's he thinking about? That's the gilolim. And I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the other metaphor, adoption. But what strikes me here is do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? We tend to apply this to for our young people. Don't date unbelievers. But that's not an unequal yoke. That's an equal yoke. I mean, we believe that men and women are equal in the sight of God, equally the image of God, and all the rest of that. And so when Ellen and I got married, that was the assumption. We give ourselves to each other equally. We're on the same plane. The covenant between God and Israel is an unequal yoke. That's what he's talking about. It's a yoke between, a bond between a superior and an inferior. God is, we call him Lord. You call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say. That's what we're talking about. Don't be unequally yoked, which means don't bow down to anybody else as your Lord. And in this case, he says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Those are people. Later he talks about idols. They compete with God for our allegiance. But here he's talking about people. Don't submit to people as if they were in God's place. There is an unequal yoke here, but it is a brilliantly gracious yoke. We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out. And elevated us to be his queen. It's a very unequal yoke. But what grace. And so now what you're doing, you're giving up the Lord and bowing down to others. Well, what could that be? Well, I've already hinted. It could be anything other than God. Unbelievers, these are people. It could be our professors, our education, and we bow down to the science, wealth, political entities. We look to Washington and Springfield and DuPage County Courthouse to be the base of our security when we should be looking to God. This is unequal yoke. And I'm not saying here Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. I wish we had more of them. But what we are saying here is that our citizenship is in heaven. And that allegiance drives everything we do. And if our citizenship becomes primarily this worldly, watch out for the seduction. And we give in to politicians who use religious language to seduce us. But then when they go and talk to another audience, it's totally different. And we wonder what's going on. This business of unequal yoking, the metaphor comes out of Deuteronomy 22:10. You must not yoke an ox and a donkey to pull your plow. It's fundamentally problematic. It's not only ugly, obscene, it's wrong, but it's cruel to the donkey. Because a donkey cannot keep up with an ox. They have a different gait, G-A-I-T. And different strength, it is wrong, it's unfair. That's a yoke of unequals. Don't go there. Well, in the end, Paul says, a relationship should be with God and God alone. Everything else in the service of that. The darker, the cruder, the more dysfunctional the world becomes, the more desperately we need alternative images. And the truth be told, the brighter those lights will shine in the darkening morass. We dare not hitch our wagons to earthly systems. We are outsiders and aliens in an unregenerate world, a world driven by greed for power, adulation, resources. As Christians, we need to be frustrated by what's happening around us. It's all ungodly. But may the Lord hold us close to Himself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what we reject. May the Lord hold us close to Himself, and may we all find our peace and our security, our satisfaction. Peace I leave with you. Jesus said to His disciples, "My peace I give to you, not like the world. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, trusting in Christ alone." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open up the windows of heaven that we might see You in all Your glory and in all Your grace. Soften our hearts to return to You. Reveal to us the idols that have seduced us, and give us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, give us full satisfaction in the grace available only in Him. For we ask it for His honor and His glory. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.